I wonder if you ever get into that mindset of keeping up with the Joneses. It's how we refer to it. You see something that someone else has and you suddenly think, do you know what, I need that, I want that. That's how I want to be. That it might not be a thing, it might be a gift, it might be an opportunity. I was reflecting on this morning and all those wonderful folks who came to visit with Ian and Carleen for the dedication. And I was struck actually, do you know what, it's not just houses and cars and nice clothes and whatever else. Sometimes we want to be somebody else or be in their circumstance. I chatted to a property buyer for the movies who lives in London and spends all his time finding gorgeous locations for people to film films at. That sounds like a pretty good life. I said to him, do you have many boring days? He said, no, not really. And to be paid to go and find somebody's ideal location sounds wonderful. Perhaps it affects us in the spiritual realm as well, this idea of keeping up with the Joneses. The missionary who came over here 12 years ago from China and works with Chinese overseas students so that when they go back, they take the gospel with them. Just think, if she only meets and deals with and helps a dozen people a year to understand God's word properly and rightly, think of the impact she can have. Because she's working with that group of people who are at the top end of the spectrum, who are going to have power and influence when they go back because of the degree and the education they have and the opportunities they have. They're already at the top end because of the fact that they've come over here. They've been enabled to go. And if they go back, how much influence can they have if they rise through the party machine and the situations that are there in China? Perhaps you were struck by Jonathan and Claudia as they gave their testimony. A couple of professionals, I think it was obvious, wasn't it? Right at the top of their game, able to make such a huge difference and a huge impact, teaching the next generation. You saw that picture of Jonathan with three guys who he's training up to be medics, and to work well. Sometimes the keeping up with the Joneses isn't just the stuff, is it? It's the opportunities, it's the lifestyle, it's the ideas, it's the what we might be, it's what we might do for God. Well, as we left Psalm 126 this morning, we heard that we must settle in for the marathon race, the drip, drip, drip of the work that the Lord is doing. The really amazing work of the best instant coffee ever. If you remember how I ended this morning, is God's work. He does all of that and we stand by and watch and give thanks and praise. Our salvation is all his work alone. But we, as we settle in to rejoice and declare the praise of what he's done, we settle in to join in with the hard graft of what follows his work. And as we settle in to spend a lifetime of joyful voice raising at what God has done, as we settle down, as we read in 126, to sow in tears and wait for the chance to reap in joy, there's a very big danger that we will slip up and stop working for God one drip at a time and start to toil and labour in our own strength. And that's what Psalm 127 is all about and what it's warning about. Perhaps we see other people doing things a different way. Think of the pilgrims, how it must have challenged some of them to arrive in Jerusalem and see the great things of the capital city, where the king was, where the temple was. Can you imagine them thinking, do you know what, I'd love to do that, like that, back home in my town. Borrow that architecture. Have that scribe, you know, the one who teaches like Ezra taught, instead of that poor old chap who's passed his best and retired out here, and that's all we can afford. I know that's how you often feel about me, but, you know, but that, do you get the picture of being in a, you know, going up to the great place? and thinking, I must do it like that. I must take that back. And all of a sudden it becomes I must and not I wonder if God will. And we can end up keeping up with the Joneses in the spiritual world. Do you know, I think the greatest practical outworking of what this psalm teaches is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you haven't turned there recently, why don't you turn there now this morning? Back left in your Bible, the other side of Chronicles, the other side of Kings. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll just dip into it, but I would encourage you to read this whole section when you have a moment. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, David has brought together out of Israel's chosen men 30,000. All right, he's won a great victory. He brings the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God. He brings it as close as he can to Jerusalem. And it's set in its place inside the tent at the end of chapter 16. And offerings are given. And the king settles into his palace. And the Lord has given him rest from all his enemies. And he says to Nathan, here, Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a palace of cedar wood, while the ark of God remains in a tent. If you like, it's the other way around here. He's looking at the ark and it's perhaps a little bit shabby, perhaps a little bit in need of repair. Tent, because of course it's been down in Philistia recently and it's been dragged around all over the place. And here he is in his glorious palace and he starts to say, I want to do it my way. And the first thing that Nathan says is, this sounds like you're on to a good thing. But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I've moved with the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them any more, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. David says, I will build you a house. And the Lord says, David, I'm going to build you a house. We need to pick up those two words. What is happening there is a lovely play in the Hebrew. The words family and house, which appear there, appear in this psalm as well. Indeed, they unite the halves of the psalm that some have sadly and wrongly suggested were just clunked together and don't really fit. They're not. And they do feel a little bit like chalk and cheese if you just look at verses 1 and 2 and then verses 3, 4 and 5. But they're chalk and cheese because they're problem and solution. They're chalk and cheese because they're a description of what we're doing wrong and what God wants us to do when we do it right and when it's put right. It's Solomon writing. It says so in the inscription at the top. And we know it because, again, when we look at the Hebrew, the end of verse 2, it says, for he grants sleep to his beloved. His beloved is a catchphrase of Solomon's as he writes. I think Solomon is inspired by the account of what we've just read. David was his father. Solomon would have heard tell of this and understood it and been able to ask his dad, you know, Dad, what happened? Tell me about it again. Let me understand what was going on. And we're being challenged to the very core of what we are, aren't we? House, labour, family, security. These are the very things of life, aren't they? So let's put it all together. Let's look at the two halves of this psalm in as two halves and unpack it. The opening two verses make the first half, they're the problem. We're building in vain. We're following our own ideas, a bit like David was planning to do. Now, this isn't the vanity of getting nowhere. This isn't the vanity of pie in the sky, of clever ideas which never happen. This isn't a pipe dream. It's not that sort of vanity. There is a great big building. There is a great big city growing. The day is full of labour and toil. Things are happening. Now, this is not the vanity of Ecclesiastes where nothing results. This is the vanity of building a city that no one wants to live in. Converting a house for a disabled person, and then they go and move into one down the road which is already perfect for their needs. This is the vanity of expensive, hard work, possibly even good work, wasted because it's not what was necessary, it's not what was right, it's not what God is calling for. In the grand scheme of things, that has been lost, if you like. The grand picture has been lost, and somebody says, we must do this. We must build a road. But there's nowhere for the road to go to. So there's a strip of tarmac laid in the desert and nothing at the end. It's that vanity. Forgive me if you think recently I've been bashing politicians, but to be honest, I think we see this more and more in our public life at the moment. More and more as they turn away from God and deny our Christian heritage, we see situations like this. White elephants, some people might call them, red herrings, others might say public-private initiatives. Someone would say, which are now apparently needing to be renegotiated. Because the company's not making a profit, the government isn't making any savings, and the poor people in the middle aren't getting the provision they were supposed to get. What's happened is we've taken our eye off the ball. We've lost the big picture. Lots of things are happening, but nothing is being achieved. And what happens next? Notice how this problem develops. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. The tragic next step, once you have stepped outside of God's big picture and his plan and started to develop our own ideas, is that we realize we haven't achieved something. So we try even harder in our own strength to achieve it or to achieve something else or to put it right. And this really is a tragedy. Here is somebody who has made a mistake, stepped off the right path, and all of a sudden tries to put it right themselves. They rise early and they stay up late, but not now to achieve something or to build something big. Now it's just to make ends meet, toiling for food to eat. Notice how we've gone from the great building, the house, the watching over the city, to struggling now to make ends meet and to find food for today. What a spiral is painted for us as a picture here. What a challenge. There are people in our society that have headed down this spiral, aren't there? There are folks who are struggling. One might say there are countries that are struggling, having burst the bubble of trying to make money from money. Yet here's the twist at the end of verse 2. It tweaks the nose of the proud, who thinks he's still onto something, even though he's not achieving, and it lifts the heart of the one who is down and out and has realized that in his own strength he's not achieving anything. For he grants sleep to those he loves. For he that is God grants rest to his beloved. Hebrew is able to mean two things here. It can talk to us about the nature of the rest or the sleep that God grants, and it can talk to us about the way in which he grants it to us. Commentators differ, and when I think good commentators differ, we can have both. And on this occasion, it's right to have both. We can have our cake and eat it. If it is the noun, if it's God teaching us about the nature of the rest that he grants, then what we have here in the psalm is an opposite. We're not talking about the rest that comes from activity. You've been working hard, so you take a day off. We're talking about rest from restlessness, the opposite of rest versus restlessness. The person who's gone before has been restless. He's been fighting. He's been toiling. He's been working hard. He's been failing. He's not been achieving, so he's been trying even harder. And the end result of that is a restlessness. You never stop. You drive yourself. And what we're being told here is God calls us to set that aside, to be apart from that, to be secure in the knowledge that we're doing what needs to be done, and I've done that, and I can stop, and I'll pick that tool up again tomorrow, to be in a place of security, safety. The pointlessness has gone. The endless activity that achieves nothing is finished with. The rest that God speaks of is the rest that happened on the seventh day, when it had all been created, and it was done, and it was good. You could argue, in another sense, the rest that is being spoken of is the rest that Christ entered into after his death. The punishment has been dealt, has been paid, has been borne, and he rests now after his resurrection and ascension in glory, awaiting to be sent again. He's not inactive, but he is in this blessed state. Now, the other way of looking at this rest word, this sleep word, is not what God provides, but how he provides it. Just when we most need it. Did you catch that? In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. You're working, you're still eating. The pilgrim has come to Jerusalem. He's not yet down and out. He's on the edge, but he's not yet down and out. He's not yet broken beyond measure. And just into that moment, he grants sleep to those he loves. Just when we most need it. God times his blessing to meet our need, doesn't he? He doesn't give us such blessing that we would waste it or not know we'd received it, but he times it to meet our needs. I think we've seen that in the testimony of this week at Holiday Club. Just the way we need it, just when we need it. It is in this way that God's care, God's rest is given. And that's our key across from the problem of the first two verses into the solution of the last three. As we move from the anxious, nerve-wracking, anxiety-inducing labour and toil in the first part of the psalm to the second, we've got a number of key shifts, a number of clever word plays, a number of ideas. I've already mentioned the house and family words, reflecting back on the story of David and reminding us that it's not what David wants to do, it's what God calls him to do. But also compare verse 1 with verse 3. Unless the Lord builds the house, its labours labour in vain. And in verse 3, sons are a heritage from the Lord. It's such a tiny difference, but there's one syllable difference between the word builder and the word son. There's a challenge here. Solomon is playing gently with the language and challenging us that it's not far off that we need to go to fall. It's not far off that we need to turn back. In the first, man builds for his own glory and creates a fiasco. In this half, God gives to create a real family who will bring him the glory, and then the family basks in that glory. Think of Genesis 11. Turn with me, if you will, back there and be reminded of the Tower of Babel and how it all happens. In Genesis 11, there is the great folly of man, toil and labour to build the Tower of Babel. But how does chapter 11 end? It ends with the account of terror. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. What is happening here? Man has foolishly sought to build himself to God. Part one, anxious toil, misdirection, leading to nowhere. I mean, can you honestly build a tower high enough to reach God? I mean, we know it's a joke. It even has the joke here that God had to climb down out of heaven to have a look at it, because, of course, he sees everything. And yet it says, well, it's not big enough that I can see it. But at the end of that chapter, God says, well, I've had to scatter you because of your foolishness. We're going to stop that. I'm going to bring an end to that. I'll give you rest from that. And now I'm going to call a family. And through the unheard of Terah, the unknown man, I will have Abraham. And from Abraham, there will be the children of Abraham. And who are the children of Abraham? Are you not a child of Abraham tonight? You are, if you believe in Jesus Christ. You are one of his true descendants. I think it's made clear to us here in this psalm that God is in control. God is in control. This is one of the great truths we've got to grasp at this moment. As we look at the way we sometimes try and take control and drive ourselves on the wrong track, let's be reminded that God is in control. Verses 3 and 4, sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, like sons born in one's youth. The intention of the writer here is to remind us of a great truth that God is in control of the provision of children. Sons are a heritage, children a reward. We often think today that science has all the answers. But science doesn't have all the answers. Children are a gift from God. That's what we celebrated this morning. Science can help. That can be appropriate for some people. But we live within the created order that God has given. We don't step outside it. We can't overrule it. We can never go beyond the limits that he has set. That's what we're reminded of here. But just look at what he does let us have. Children, we're told, are like arrows in the hands of a warrior. Forgive me, young ones that are here. I'm not trying to suggest that we should all be soldiers. That's not what is here. The picture, in the context of a city under siege and in need of being guarded, there is one thing that means you will never be taken. And that is if your archers have an inexhaustible supply of arrows. The arrow carries 200, 300, 400 meters away from the city. No one else can come close. If you have an inexhaustible supply of this, then your archers can shoot with fair amount of impunity without being harmed themselves, and they can keep the enemy at bay. That's the picture that is in view here. Our God gives to us that which keeps the enemy at bay. That's the promise when we walk in his way. How much more of a blessing than a warrior with an inexhaustible supply of arrows is a family. Not a building, not an army, not a city, but a real flesh and blood family. That's one of the greatest blessings there is. That's the challenge as these verses grow on us, because there is repetition of sons and children and sons, and then the quiver full, which, as many of you know, is often used to refer to a large family. Well, I know our human families fail, but God has granted to us that each believer need never be without a family, for he calls us and places us within the church. Why would we choose to worry and strive and toil in our own way, when all we need to do is appeal to this good Creator God and to sit at his feet? Luke chapter 10 and verse 38 reminds us of another occasion when this psalm, the teaching of this psalm is played out. It's good work. It's good work that Martha is doing. Jesus and his disciples were on their way. He came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Mary has set her heart to follow, to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn, and so can go on. Let me conclude with the last paragraph of the book that we're basing this series on. As befits its place as the second psalm in the group of three, Psalm 127 raises and faces the dangers awaiting us on pilgrimage. Here, the pilgrimage of our heart. The danger is the I can cope syndrome, the leave it to me mindset. That way lies all the ineffectiveness, exhaustion, nervous strain, anxiety, and potential breakdown, against which verses 1 to 2 warn. Our calling, however, is not to obedience as such, but to the obedience of faith. The mere idea of obedience leads to either, "of course I can," or the just as wrong, "of course I can't." The obedience of faith says, "of course I can't, but he can, so I will." That is the message of Psalm 127. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this timely warning. After a week when we have worked very hard to serve you, we pray that it has been your work that we have done. We declare now that any work that has not been your work, you would set aside, that we wouldn't be building in vain, that we would not have laid down any roads into the desert, that we're not standing on the walls with our eyes closed. Father, we pray indeed that all that we have done is indeed your work, sent by you, initiated by you, resulting in your glory, resulting in your blessing. We pray again for those young people who've heard the word, our Father. Will you let those seeds fall in good soil and in your time bring a great harvest of 60 or 100-fold? Our Father, if there is any other area in which we are trusting in our own strength, where we're saying, "I can cope," or we're saying, "I can't and I'm just not going to try," will you show us and lead us to the obedience of faith that acknowledges we can't and you can, and with your strength we will. Amen.